This morning, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. We now arrive at Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, as we make our progress through the book. I'd like to teach a lesson this morning, part one, a set apart people, a set apart people. And we're going to consider some prohibitions and some restrictions in this particular chapter that were, past tense, uniquely given to the nation of Israel as God's chosen covenant people. And there are many today that will take a chapter like this and they'll put enough spin on it and ridicule it and throw it into the face of a 21st century Christian and ask all kinds of ridiculous questions as it would apply to a modern day application. For instance, we're going to be delving, not necessarily this week, but next week, we're going to delve into the idea of tattooing, cutting your body, making marks on your body, and then the dietary restrictions. And so the question is there any relevance, any application in a 21st century environment? And I think that there is, especially on the body piercing, body cutting, and the tattooing, which today is, I would say, a multi-million dollar industry where even those who call themselves Christians walk around looking like living examples of wallpaper. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, we're going to be getting into some deep waters here in the next couple of lessons. Deuteronomy chapter 14, let me just read verses 1 to 2, because this is found before the prohibitions are even mentioned. And so that's why it's important to look at the first two verses before we jump in the swimming pool. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Emphatic statement. Emphatic. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. So here's the first prohibition. There is to be no cutting of themselves, okay? And we're talking about literally shedding blood, okay? We're not talking about a scratch or a scrape. And there are examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament where individuals in their pagan practices, beloved, what we're talking about here are the nations that are surrounding Israel when they eventually get into the land and they conquer the land and they're given their tribal boundaries, as we've seen in other lessons. There are other nations that are going to surround Israel with all kinds of nasty pagan ceremonies and rites that were given and done before the deities or the gods, liturgy, of these nations. And part of the practices to these gods or goddesses was the physical mutilation of one's body, to include tattooing. For instance, Roman soldiers during the Roman Empire days would tattoo in Roman numerals on their skin the number of the Roman legion to whom they were assigned. So if they were found dead on the battlefield, they could easily be identified. Also, pagan Romans, soldiers especially, who would worship certain gods or goddesses, would also tattoo either an image or the name of the patron god that they would make their devotions and burn incense and offer prayers before going into battle. So you can see in verses 1, there's some relevance even today on some of the hideous practices that we know of going on in our own culture today, with people looking like wallpaper. They look like Christmas trees with all kind of medals and little baubles and things attached to their eyes, their skin, their nose. I've seen some of the most hideous pictures that are on Facebook, where people have just simply taken the beauty that God gave them from their mother's womb, and they look totally hideous. They look terrible, but they do it. And much of it is associated with pagan practices, known or unknown by the individual who has destroyed the natural beauty that God originally gave them. For thou art a holy people, unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So notice how Deuteronomy chapter 14 begins. It begins with a declarative statement on the part of God to this nation that has a covenant blood relationship to the one true and living God, a covenant relationship that at that time no other nation under heaven had ever received. Not the Egyptians, not the Assyrians, not the Philistines, not the Moabites, not the Ammonites, not the Hittites, nobody roaming across northern Europe, nobody in Asia, nobody in Africa, nobody in North, Central, and South America, none of the Eskimos, none of the Laplanders of Norway and Scandinavia, none of the Aborigines running around chasing kangaroos in Australia. None. None but Israel. And that's what people need to kind of get in their brain before they go around taking the Bible out of its context and then throwing it in our face to make us look bad, or to make God look bad, or to make the Bible look bad. These were restrictions or prohibitions that God had placed upon these people. For what reason? He says, you are my people, and you are to be a holy people. And therefore, they were to be set apart from all the other nations around them, to include, as we shall see in chapter 14, not only how they looked, not only what they did to their bodies, but even to include what they put in their stomach in the dietary law. A crowning attribute of God Almighty is His holiness. Every other divine attribute is crowned by and with this overarching quality, characteristic, or attribute of God Himself. Holiness, holiness is the crowning attribute of the very person of God Himself. Our church this summer, I believe, recently went through, concluded our journey through the Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. I recommend this book for somebody that really wants to get their teeth into some steak when it comes to understanding who and what God is. Let me read to you his opening paragraph to chapter 1 on the solitariness of God, or the solitude of God. Something which I believe most Christians don't even consider, let alone even hear from the pulpit, that before creation of time, space, and all things, God was simply there by himself. And God was under no compulsion. He was under no constraint to create anything. From all eternity, he was the Almighty, full of glory, full of power, full of majesty. He did not have to create because he was lonely. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There was a mutual relationship between each member of the Godhead. There was a community in eternity within the very Godhead itself. Neither one of the members of the Godhead were lonely, and therefore needed to create anything, let alone man, so that God would not be lonely. Some people teach that trash. But let me read this to you. The title of this article is perhaps not sufficient, explicit to indicate its theme. This is partly due to the fact that so few today are accustomed to meditating upon the personal perfections of God. And I think that's a true statement. When it comes to the average person who calls himself a Christian, goes to the average church on the average city block in this town, I think hardly anyone who calls himself a Christian ever takes time throughout the week to actually take time and personally meditate on the very perfections of who and what God is. Comparatively few of those who occasionally read the Bible are aware of the awe-inspiring and worshiping-provoking grandeur of the divine character, that God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many to be almost common knowledge, but to entertain anything approaching an adequate conception of his being, his nature, and his attributes as these as revealed in Holy Scripture is something which very, very few people in these degenerate times have attained unto. Now bear in mind, this man died in 1952. Today it is towards the end of 2019. And in his time frame, he described his generation as a degenerate time. He concludes, God is solitary in his excellency. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Exodus 15:11. And notice the first thing in that closing sentence that Brother Pink mentions. Glorious in holiness. Now let's stop and take inventory. On most Bibles today, you will find two words normally imprinted on the front page. Holy Bible. Because it is God's word, it is God's book, and the Bible reflects the very character and nature of God. What about his spirit? How is his spirit defined in Scripture? He is called what? The Holy Spirit. On one occasion, how is Jesus described? How is the Christ described? Thy holy child, Jesus. The Bible also tells us that not only is his name Elohim or Jehovah, it's also holy itself. His name is called holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What about the land upon which he gave this covenant nation? How is it normally referred to? The Holy Land. What does it say here in verses 2 of our text? Not only are they a chosen people, but a peculiar people, but they were to be what? Above all the nations of the earth, which meant that they would be what? A holy nation. When Moses and Joshua came before God themselves, one at the burning bush and one in the form of Jesus Christ who came to Joshua before the battle of Jericho, both of these individuals were told to take off their shoes because they were now treading on holy ground. When you come to the sanctuary, or when you come to the temple and the tabernacle, you had one room called the holy place, and then you had the other compartment called the Holy of Holies, where men would meet with God. What was the temple referred to? As a holy temple, where a holy convocation of a holy people were to gather. And what do we call today in some circles? It's not simply called the Sabbath, but it's called in the Bible, my holy Sabbath. So there's just a few, for instance. Consider with me Exodus chapter, hold your place, put a marker there. We may go back to it if time permits. But let's go to Exodus chapter 15. Let's consider a few verses here scattered across the scriptures. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? There's the verse that A.W. Pink cites in his opening paragraph to the first chapter on the solitude or the solitariness of God himself. Look at Psalms 99. I'm going to read the entire psalm And it sounds like a broken record when it comes to this one particular attribute. Look at Psalms 99 this morning. What does it say? How does the psalmist compose his song? Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment in righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. He kept his testimonies and his ordinances that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his what? Holy hill. Why? For the Lord our God is holy. Now, beloved, before we even look at the prohibitions, whether it be cutting oneself, piercing oneself, painting oneself, or whether you can eat a piece of ham or a shrimp or a T-bone, notice how chapter 14 of Deuteronomy begins. What is the attribute that comes to the forefront? Is God's holiness and the fact that he told these people, ye are my people, and you are to be a holy nation, separate and distinct from all the other nations around you. And yes, under the theocratic rule of God over this one particular people, God laid down certain boundaries, certain statutes, certain laws, certain commandments and such. He placed this upon them to make them distinct and separate from the other nations that were around them. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, where the cherubims bring forth their song of adoration and praise. Here in chapter 6 of Isaiah, most assume that this is Isaiah's account of not only his conversion, but his call to become a prophet of the Lord. Look at verses 3. He turns to see and hear the voice that speaks to him, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then notice the reaction on the part of Isaiah in verse 5. Versus much of what you hear today of those who die or had an out-of-body experience and they go to heaven and they come back and they talk so glibly, so openly, and so freely of the things that they saw and heard. But what was Isaiah's response when he saw this? Notice, I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A far cry from much of the testimonies and much of the books and the movies that have come out here lately of those who have gone to heaven and they had a supposed encounter with the Christ or with God the Father himself, and they come back with a matter-of-fact ho-hum account. Doesn't compare at all to what Isaiah experienced. What about Ezekiel's experience? What about John the Revelator and his experience? What about Daniel and his experiences, where these men were simply overcome by what they saw and heard and fell as dead men, as compared to some of the shenanigans you hear today? Turn to Revelation chapter 15. The book of the Revelation chapter 15. Notice this. Revelation 15:4 this morning. Revelation chapter 15 and 4. Scripture says, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Notice, thou only are holy. Beloved, God is holy by virtue of who he is. No one can make God holy, let alone make God any holier than what he is. We don't have absolute, pure, undefiled holiness. God is holy in and of himself. No defect, no impurity, no blemish, not even a scratch, not even a pimple. If I can use those words. Undefiled, sinless, whiter than snow, purer than sunlight. Therefore, before we can proceed in this particular chapter with its strange commands to the modern hearer today, we need to examine the foundation behind the command. Beloved, God is holy. Thus, any and all sin, no matter how small or how big, are an offense before God. There are many today who think God just simply winks. God just winks at sin. God just simply overlooks men's sins. Well, the Apostle Paul told one ancient audience that there was a season that God winked at such things. But now that the Christ has come, and he has fulfilled all things, God no longer winks, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel unless they choose to perish. And they perish because of their own choosing. And beloved, when you read the Old Testament, you got to realize one thing. There are many examples in the Old Testament where God did not wink at sin at all. Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah's global flood, Lot's wife looking back, and God judged her. We see different examples peppered across the Old Testament where God did not wink. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. God does not wink at sin. God does not minimize the departure from his holy character. Proverbs chapter 3, would you be willing to consider verse 32? For the froward, meaning the liar, the one who can't tell the truth, is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. So God takes issue whether it's a big lie, a black lie, or the little white lie that we try to weasel under or away from. Proverbs chapter 15. Look at Proverbs chapter 15. Look at verses 26. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Not only my actions, not only my white lies, what about what goes on in my head? My very thoughts, the things that come up in my mind, whether I generate them or whether they just simply pop up like a snake, even those are an abomination. Thus, beloved, God must punish all sin. Why? He's holy. Sin must be addressed and punished. Okay? Sin has to be addressed and it has to be punished. Why? Because God is holy. Thou art of purer eyes to behold evil, Habakkuk says. Now, sin is either going to be addressed and punished by the one who is offending heaven, or it will be dealt with by a qualified substitute that we call today a Savior. Our first parents were banished from the Garden of Eden due to one fatal sin. One little sin. Many people think it's a small sin, but it was a big sin because it was total rebellion, total treason, total war against Creator God himself. One little act, One bite of a fruit. And the whole world and the whole universe was simply thrown into darkness and chaos. And the prince of the power of the air has now temporarily has free rein. Though the cross has bound him in many respects, the devil, unfortunately, is still alive and well. And there are many who dance to his tune. Moses was banned from the promised land due to one act of what? Unchecked anger. He beat the rock twice when he was told to hit it once and to speak to it. He was not to hit it. He was simply to speak to the rock and the water would come out. The first time he struck the rock and water came forth. I have to correct myself. The second time he was to speak to the rock. And in that moment, he hits the rock in anger. And because of that one act, he was banned from entering the promised land. What about Elisha's greedy servant? He was struck down with leprosy due to one sin. He went off for the king of Assyria, who was healed of his leprosy. General of the armies of Assyria, Naaman. Remember that? Elisha would not take a dime off the man. Elisha's servant, however, runs off, meets up with the king, the general who's going back home, cleansed of his leprosy. They greet each other, and under a guise of lying words, Elisha's servant takes some of the gifts that probably the general would have liked to give into his master. And then when he comes back, Elisha was then revealed by God on what his servant did. And then Elisha just simply speaks the word, and the leprosy that was on the general now falls upon Elisha's greedy servant. Ananias and Sapphira were both struck down dead due to one lying act. You get the picture. God does not play with sin. God does not wink with sin. Why? Because God is holy. Why is God going to be laying down these restrictions and prohibition on these people in Deuteronomy 14? Because he wants to be a killjoy? No. He wants to rob them of happiness and self-fulfillment? No. Because God is holy, his people are to reflect holiness and to be holy and to walk in holiness. And beloved, let's get one thing straight. Some of you may be saying, well, that was under the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, even Jesus said what? Since your Father is in heaven is holy, therefore be ye holy as well. It's also a New Testament requirement upon the New Testament people of God as well. Not just the Old Testament folks. What about the word holy? The word holy, both in the Old and the New Testament, carries many shades of meaning. Listen carefully to the shades and the nuances to these words, to this one word. It means to be set apart. And when you read both the Old and the New Testament, listen carefully, you will find out that certain people, certain geographical places, and certain physical objects were designated to be holy because the person, the place, or the thing had been set apart by God to himself for the service and for the work of God himself. Israel, case in point, Deuteronomy 14. They were to be a holy people. Why? God had set that nation apart from all the other nations. What about certain places? Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, because the ground that you're now treading on is what? Holy ground. Why was it holy ground? Because God had descended and his divine presence was there. Even Mount Sinai was called the Holy Mount. Why is it called the Holy Mount? Because God's very divine presence came upon the top of that mountain, and it rumbled, and it quaked, and it burned with lightning and flashes and the rumble of thunder and the imploding fire because of God's presence. What about things, objects and things? The tabernacle and all of its furniture was anointed with oil, right? And then set apart only for the service of God. The Levites, their very clothing, their very garments, their very being was anointed because they were to be set apart, because they were to perform holy service in a holy place on behalf of a holy people before a holy God. Doesn't that make sense? Second word. Well, also, it means to be sacred. Something sacred. We love to sing a particular song in this church. O sacred head, how wounded. When something is sacred, it means that it is no longer something common, but now has worth and value, because in all essence, again, it's been set apart, it's been separated unto God for the service of God, the work of God, on the behalf of God's holy people, in respects to, say, holy worship. Another word, to be consecrated. Consecrated. Okay? Priests were consecrated. The showbread is called consecrated bread. The tabernacle and all of its implements, all of its furniture was consecrated. Even the temple was consecrated. Even the artifacts were consecrated. Even in our own language today, when we unveil a monument, maybe for some particular war or some particular person, sometimes in the address you will find words like, "Today we solemnly consecrate this ground." Like at Gettysburg. I believe Lincoln used that word in the Gettysburg Address. I could be wrong, but something tells me he used that word. That was hallowed ground, consecrated ground. What made it so consecrated? What made it so special from the farmer's field across the street? Because of the blood that was shed there and the number of bodies buried there who were engaged in that bloody conflict. Another word, dedicated. Something dedicated. The firstborn of Israel, both man and beast, were to be dedicated to the Lord, right? Was to be dedicated. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you know that God has done a marvelous work in your life, that He has translated you from darkness to light, He has made you His son and His daughter by virtue of Christ, I'm here to tell you that you are a set apart person. You are a sacred person, because guess what? One of the words used in the English language in our translation to describe you is the word saint. Literally, a holy one. You have been set apart. You have been made sacred in that sense. You have been consecrated, and you have been dedicated to the very service of God Himself. Other words, hallow, hallow, the Lord's model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Holy is your name. And there's even one of the Ten Commandments that addresses the inappropriate use of God's name, either in cussing and cursing, or making prayers and promises and pledges to God which you have no intent at all of fulfilling. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Thus his name. Thus his name is not to be used in a vain, shallow, or empty, or an irreverent manner. Why? His name is holy. Are you getting the picture before we even plow into Deuteronomy 14? The very basis, the very foundation, the very reason why God is about to lay these prohibitions and these restrictions, which may seem to the natural man foolish, outdated, and simply bizarre, like not cutting oneself, not piercing oneself, not painting oneself, or only eating certain foods. under the theocratic rule of God over Israel at this time in redemptive history. But I believe there are modern applications even today that we can bring over even under grace. Well, we'll get to those eventually. Another word, saint, a word used extensively to identify God's people, those who have been set apart, consecrated, and dedicated unto God and God alone. Here's another one, moral blamelessness. One of the qualifications for a pastor is to be blameless. Now, it doesn't mean he's sinless. Doesn't mean he wears a halo 24/7. It means that no accusations can be railed against him because he acts like a fool. Moral blameless. Beloved, a pastor does sin. In that sense, he's not blameless. He's not sinless. This becomes the foundation to what God commands in this to his covenant people in the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy. And there are going to be other restrictions and other little laws and regulations that God will now begin to place upon this nation, beloved, that have a sense of grace and mercy behind them. For instance, if you came upon your neighbor's ox in a hole, you weren't supposed to simply walk by and let the ox die. You were to render assistance to get the ox out of the hole. That was one stipulation under the law of Moses. Is that not being gracious and merciful to the owner as well as the animal? Here's another one. When the Israelites built their houses, they didn't have peaked roofs. Their roofs were flat, because they did not deal with the type of climate that we have here, whereby you needed pointed roofs. What did God instruct Israel to do with the roof? They were to build a border around the edge so that no one would fall off and get hurt or die. God was so interested in the way they did their rooftop, he instructed them what to do to prevent someone from getting injured. Is not not being gracious and merciful? What about the farmers who were told that when it came time to harvest, do not whack down the corners of your fields? Let the poor folk who need to get off their blessed assurance versus being on welfare, and let them go out in the field. If they want to eat that bad, then let them get up and go out there and pick what you left for them. Wasn't that being gracious and merciful? So why are people going around today making the law of God and the grace of God two opposing monsters on two opposing castles, firing cannonballs at each other? God has set apart these people to be a consecrated people, a people dedicated to him, a separate people, exhibiting a separate, sanctified, holy lifestyle. Not as the pagan nations, which would eventually surround them. However, these covenant people were but types and foreshadows of a true holy nation of priests, a truly sanctified folk, a people truly dedicated in word and in deed. The true Israel, whose hearts were truly circumcised. People who were truly transformed, both Jew and Gentile, wedded and knit together in one new man, one new body, called the church. Well, I hope you enjoyed the first installment, which I felt there was a special need to lay down the reasons why God's going to lay down these certain prohibitions and these certain restrictions, certain do's and certain don'ts. Why? He's holy. And therefore, his peculiar people, which Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 5-9, which I failed to read as our call to instruction, so forgive me, so I'll add it now in the message. Our call to instruction was 1 Peter 2, 5-9. Check it out. There Peter describes you this morning, a peculiar people, right? A kingdom of priests, right? And a holy nation. Well, may God's word be blessed, and may you be blessed as you praise him in worship and adoration this morning. Amen.